This morning's session is the goodness of God, or God is good, part two. Now, typically, I've been taking these three catechism questions, doctrine, duty, and delight, in 2 weeks, but on this particular attribute, I'm going to take it in 3 weeks because I don't want to shortchange myself or anybody else. So this week, we're looking at the duty, our duty in light of God's goodness, and we're going to see it right here in Micah chapter 6. And let's start in verse 6, and we're going to read three verses, verse 6, 7, and 8. So here is God's Word. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now we arrive at our duty catechism question this morning through the prophet Micah, and hopefully you saw it and you heard it right there. What is our duty in light of God's goodness? Because God is good, we are obligated to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That was Micah's prescription for the children of Israel, for the children of Judah, and it's his prescription for our goodness today. It's no different. But to understand what these three things are, let's get a little bit of context to the book of Micah before we unpack them. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So you think of Isaiah, the major prophet in the Bible. When you get to Micah, a minor prophet later on, those two prophets spoke at the same time. During the reigns of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And his message was very particular towards the people of Judah and Israel. You see, they were perverting the goodness of God, very particularly towards the people of God. They abused His people, and this was basically rampant social abuse. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible provides us with a little bit of context in their introduction. This is what it says, quote, "Micah had a strong sense of ethical purity and justice that cried against the social abuses of the elite establishment who set aside God's standards in favor of self-interest. Profiteering, injustice, and immorality ruled the day. Money was more influential than truth. The selfish passion to preserve or increase the style of life defined a code of ethics that justified any means to the desired end. Micah was called and burdened by God to make the people face the reality of their sins and God's dissatisfaction with them. He exposed social and religious sins and warned of impending judgment unless there was genuine repentance," unquote. And that phrase may be somewhat unfamiliar with some of us, the language of social and religious sins. Basically, we're going to see that the rest of this morning, but social and religious sins covered the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 is our religious obligation or our religious duty to God. And, you know, the way that the Puritans and Calvin and others use that word religion, and the Apostle James, religion is not a bad word, contrary to popular belief. It's a good word when used rightly. So here are religious duties or religious obligations in Commandments 1 through 4, and then Commandments 5 through 10 are our social duties. Now, all of these are obviously requirements that God gives us, and we worship God either immediately through these ones, these religious duties, without a medium, or immediately through these social concerns. Both of them our worship of God. So when I use that language this morning, religious duties, think of commandments 1 through 4. And when I use social duties or social concerns, think of the second table. Now, so the people of Micah's day were guilty of both of those things, a lack of faithfulness towards God and a lack of faithfulness towards people. And this is true whenever we break God's law. James says that if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. But it can be exaggerated more so. This country is very exaggerated in our social abuse. We've killed 60 million babies since 1973. We just ruled that homosexual marriage is legal, June 26th. There's going to be a major public abuse because of that law. And so Micah's day, in that sense, was no different in that there was rampant social abuse. So once we pick up in chapter 6 in this book, what we see is the prophet bringing a major indictment against them. And he's actually going to use God's goodness as a stark contrast, like the white background compared to their black blemish of sin. So picking up in verse 1, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to summarize. God had redeemed them. So he's saying, what's wrong with me? I redeem you from the slavery in Egypt. Verse 4. He then sent them loving leaders and delivered them from their enemies and brought them into the promised land, verses 4 through 5. And yet somehow they were wearied by God. God, we are tired of you. He says, why? In verse 3, oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? In spite of God communicating the happiness of Himself to them, they were tired and fed up with God. Remember, that was our definition of God's goodness from last week. God being good means that God possesses an eternal disposition to communicate the happiness of Himself to all beings. In citing these evidences of what He's done for them, rescuing them, giving them leaders, taking them to the promised land, delivering them from their enemies. What is God saying? He's saying, I'm communicating the happiness of myself through all these actions. So in spite of that, they were tired of God. And this manifested itself in gross social sins. Because they did not honor God, they did not honor the people. And so Micah is bringing this charge against them, and impending judgment and condemnation is ominously hanging over their heads. If they do not repent, disaster is coming. So when we get to verse 6, the prophet lays out this path towards repentance. And here the prophet takes on the voice kind of the people, channeling, if you will, how they would respond to him in light of this indictment. So he says in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, he's saying, how shall I come before God and be reconciled to Him in light of this guilt? If judgment is coming, if I've scorned God's goodness, then what must I do to make it right? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now it's interesting, the three things that he mentions here. First of all, he mentions, shall I bring calves a year old? Here the focus is on the quality of the sacrifice. There was no greater type of sacrifice than a one-year-old calf. Because that was the best type of meat. That was the best type of product they could give. Verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Here the emphasis is not on the quality, but the quantity. What if I multiply my sacrifices? Thousands upon 10,000s. There was no quantity too high that these people were not willing to give. That's key. They were willing to do something. They were willing to give the best type of sacrifices, and they were willing to multiply them. They were even willing to practice the abomination of child sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. These people have had such a pretended religion that they were adopting the abominable practices of their neighboring countries. They said, look, we'll even do that for you, God, if that proves our piety. Their religion was completely perverted. The fact of the matter is all of these things these wicked people were willing to do. And they assumed that God could be reconciled to them through outward religious performances. They assumed that the chief thing that God was interested in, to use language from our sanctification class, was the outside of the cup. And with the exception of that last one, child sacrifices, these people could actually point to the law, to Moses, and say, actually, God, you commanded these other things. You commanded these calves and these rams and this oil to be offered to you. But their interpretation of the law was perverted. When God commanded sacrifices, He never intended sacrifices to be an end in themselves. Which is exactly why you see in Isaiah 1, the very first indictment in the first chapter is, who commanded the trampling of my courts? Who commanded these sacrifices to be brought to me? And you can imagine the people saying, God, didn't you do that? But they were treating it as an end, as if God is pleased with the bleeding of animals and the bleating of sheep. He's not pleased with those things. God intended all the sacrifices of the Old Testament to be a sign to souls that would show them their guilt. Imagine every time you slit the throat of an animal, that's a sign communicating something to you. What is it communicating? That your sin must be atoned for by innocent blood. It's communicating to you that you need a substitute. It's communicating to you that you need to repent and believe something in particular. God is not interested in the sacrifices as an end in themselves. This is exactly what David said. Can you imagine committing the worst type of sin possible? You chase after a woman, you realize that she's married, so you set a hitman after her husband. He kills him after you've already committed adultery with her and conceived a child by her. What are you going to do? The weight of guilt upon you is going to be unfathomable. And David, in his repentance, says, okay, God, what do you require from me? What do you require from me in light of this guilt? And he says this in Psalm 51, 16 through 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, namely those animals. Those animals aren't going to help me. Or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And immediately this should give us pause when we're thinking about how God's goodness puts particular obligations upon us. God's goodness does not obligate us to perform religious activity as an end in itself. This is a religious activity. Prayer on Friday morning is a religious activity. Going to church on Sunday is a religious activity. Giving a tithe check is a religious activity. But God is not pleased with those things as an end in themselves, just like He was not pleased with the animals being slain as an end in themselves. God is not pleased with our praying, our singing, our church attending, our tithing, our fasting, our preaching, our listening, our sacrificing for others, if we are not happy or satisfied in Him through those things, while we are doing those things. None of those actions can be considered good if we are not happy in God while we are doing them. And this was the sin of Micah's day. The people were not satisfied in God, and it was evidenced by their ungodly lives. If sin is our satisfaction, then what are we going to find? We're going to find that our works are hypocritical. We're going to be doing things in order to placate God, so we think, while on the side we're chasing after our sin. These people in Micah's time were willing to put up with some religious activity, as evidenced by verses 6 through 7. We'll give you a calf a year old. We'll give you thousands of rams. We'll even sacrifice our children. They were willing to put up with some religious activity as long as they could inwardly be seeking their own desires. And so they checkmarked their religious duty box. But the practice of their life contradicted the law of God. An ungodly life, no matter how many religious activities attended, is evidence of a heart that does not delight in God. And so, Micah comes in with verse 8. He shows us what God requires. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Now hopefully it's clear from this verse why we chose it for our catechism question. I wrote it up here so that we could see it together. He has told you, O man, what is good. That's what we're aiming at. Our duty in light of God's goodness. This is what's good. What's good? And what does the Lord require of you? There's the duty. God requires goodness of us. Well, what is goodness? What is horizontal goodness? How do we fulfill this goodness? Well, then he tells us three things. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That's our duty in light of God being good, that we would be good. Now, before we unpack the particulars, those three particulars, let's just notice the structure of this particular verse. Notice that God mentions the second table of the law before the first. He mentions social concerns of justice and loving kindness before he mentions religious concerns of faithfulness to God directly. Now we should ask, why is the structure such when it actually is the opposite, both in the Decalogue and in, you know, ultimate responsibility? We have a responsibility to love God first. That's why it's the first four commandments. And as a fruit of that root, to love man. Shouldn't social concerns come after religious concerns and not vice versa if we're just looking at the pure structure of it? Well, Calvin says here this, quote, "It is not a matter of wonder that Micah begins with the duty of love," that is, social concerns. "For though in order the worship of God does precede these duties and ought rightly to be so regarded, yet doing justice and loving kindness, which is to be exercised towards men, is the real evidence of true religion. The prophet therefore mentions justice and mercy, not that God casts aside that which is principal, namely the worship of His name, but He shows by evidences or effects what true religion is." End quote. Calvin's point here is that our goodness towards our fellow man is evidence, the principal evidence of right religion, of right relationship before God. If injustice and cruelty is the practice of our life, as it was in Micah's day, we show that we do not belong to God no matter how many religious works we perform. Period. Religious works is not what God is aiming at. He's aiming at integrity of heart. And our integrity of heart is shown by our actions. Principally, they are shown, evidenced. Doing justice and loving kindness is an evidence of true integrity and sincerity of heart that necessarily belongs to the right worship of God. This is why Micah says this word right here, requires. Matt talked about this earlier in the sanctification class, that godliness is a necessary condition of the Christian life. It's a necessary condition of our salvation. It's a necessary fruit that would flow from the root of a new birth, of a new life. Because God is good, He requires His people to be good. So that's the structure. Now let's see these three elements in particular that Micah gives for our personal obligation of goodness in the world. So our first duty is to do justice. What he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this is different than what we saw in our first catechism question on justice. It'd be very easy to say, well, this is just redundancy, so we're gonna skip past this. Remember that our duty in light of God's justice was to do everything, whether we eat or drink, for the glory of God. But that duty regarding God's justice focused more on the end or the motive. In order to have just acts, we must do things for the glory of God. And that's true here as well. But Micah has a different aim. Now the focus, instead of just being just, is actually doing justice. Notice he says the word do. He's not just saying be just. That's implied, because you can't do justice unless you are just. But now he's saying do justice. In other words, we are to be good in the world by performing acts of justice, namely our social duties in the world. And so I would give this kind of summary of what it means to do justice in the world. Doing justice means that as much as it lies within our means and within our opportunity, we are to fight against evil and promote the welfare of society. I believe that's a good definition of doing justice in the world. As much as it lies within our means and opportunity, we are to fight against evil and promote the welfare of society. Remember, this is what the people of Micah's time were guilty of not doing. Isaiah, again, who was a contemporary of Micah, addressed this same thing for this same people group. What did he address? Their lack of doing justice. They were great about doing religious duties. In Isaiah chapter 58, he talks about their fasting before God. He's like, oh, you're fasting, you're putting on sackcloth, you're putting ashes on your head, you're afflicting yourself. For what purpose? For what end? He says this in verses 6 through 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? None of those things can be reduced to some sort of spiritual application with no physical application. That's impossible and ridiculous. He's actually saying you should be concerned with social concerns in the world. That's what it means to be good out there. The people stood condemned because they had no desire to see the salt and light of the gospel pervade all of society. They had an inwardly driven, pietistic religion at best, or at worst, a pretended and false religion altogether. In either case, whether it was the best case or the worst case, God was prosecuting them because their outward action did not mirror their religious confession. Disobedience to the second table of the law, our social duties, is disobedience to the second greatest commandment. If you disobey the second table of the law, you're disobeying the command to love our neighbor as ourself. That's not a tagline. That's not a footnote on the greatest commandment. That's a natural fruit of the greatest commandment. We are obligated to love our neighbor as ourself. And lest we try to shrink that definition of neighbor down to biblically unrecognizable terms, Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, he gave that parable because one of the lawyers who was listening to him wished to justify himself, and he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And as the parable unfolds, it becomes very clear that our neighbor is anyone around us who we have the means and the opportunity to be good to. And that phrase, means and opportunity, is a very, very, very important phrase because it prevents us from going off to two extremes. Means and opportunity. In other words, if we have the resources and the availability to help somebody, we are obligated to do so. That phrase helps us to avoid two extremes. First of all, that phrase helps us, it prevents us from adopting false guilt over acts of injustice that are beyond our control. We, you and I, are not guilty for not helping that half-dead man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why are we not guilty of that? Because we weren't there. We can't help him if we didn't have the means or opportunity to do so, and since we weren't there, that's a pretty good indicator that we didn't have the means or the opportunity to help him. We are not guilty for acts of injustice in the world when it's beyond our ability to help. And then that's helpful when we think about all the injustices in the world. Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. Always. Meaning that we're not going to be able to right every wrong. That's not our job. So this phrase, we are to do acts of justice, to promote welfare of society, to fight against evil as much as it is within our means and opportunity, is a phrase that helps us from adopting false guilt. But it is also a phrase, secondly, that keeps us from thinking that we should only do acts of justice when it is convenient for us. The Bible doesn't say love yourself as it is convenient for you. As you feel like doing it. As it doesn't cramp your style. If it doesn't cost you any money. If it doesn't cost you any time from your schedule. The Good Samaritan is a perfect picture. What happened in that story? He spent his money and he rearranged his schedule in order to help this man. We are obligated to show justice regardless of what it costs us personally under the rubric of means and opportunity. Means and opportunity. And we could unpack that a lot more, but I need to move on for time's sake. Now the Samaritan in that parable was called good. We always use that adjective, don't we? The good Samaritan. The good Samaritan. He was good precisely because he did what Micah said God required. He did justice. He loved kindness. And he provided this half-dead man with his time and resources, just as God has done with us. This is what God requires us of us in the world. This is exactly what James says in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. What does James mean there when he says our pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress? Is he just aiming at that we make a house visit to them and talk with them and that's all? Just say words. No, he specifically says in their affliction, meaning you're supposed to help them in their affliction. This would be a total contradiction to chapter 2 when he says, you know, when someone comes to your door and says, I'm in need, you see them not clothed and hungry, and you say, hey, your faith will save you, be on your way. No, he's saying we're supposed to help them in their affliction. We're to stand up for the aborted orphans in this land and to do everything that we can to save their lives. We're to stand up for the widows that have no means to take care of themselves in society. We're to provide for them the care and the love that they need. That's what God requires of us. We are to look to the Good Samaritan and apply that heart every day of our life. We should be looking for opportunities, praying for opportunities. God, help me to do justice today. Knocking on the door, seeking after them. And there are countless other ways to do justice in society. But the principle is that we are to fight against evil and to promote the welfare of society as much as it lies within our means and our opportunity. If our religion promotes this myopic and pietistic heart, that ignores the society that God created, it is not true religion. This is what God does. What does God do? He shines, He shares His goodness with everybody. And that obligates us to do the same. If we try to share our goodness with only within the walls of this church, we are disobeying what God has commanded us to do, number one, and we are not reflecting who He is, number two. And we're robbing ourselves of joy. When Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive, what is He saying? He's saying the pathway to true happiness and true joy is to give yourself away just like God does. Just like God does. So our second duty. First duty was to do justice. Our second duty is to love kindness. Second duty, to love kindness. Now, I think this is interesting. Why does Micah move to this second component of what he's calling goodness? Why isn't that first component of doing justice a sufficient picture of mirroring God's goodness to the world? If we are doing justice rightly, then why is this second ethic of loving kindness added? Why is it necessary? Why is it needed? Furthermore, think about it. Why is it kindness in the first place? Why isn't it faith or hope or self-control? Why isn't it those things that the prophet includes in his ethic of our doing good? Well, the answer to the first question, why doesn't doing justice comprehend all of our duty to be good in the world, is that God does more than mere justice in the world. God does more than merely pronouncing judgment in the world and punishing the wicked. Remember from Sunday's message where Matt got to the end and he used nature as an image of God's wide-angle lens to the world. And that verse in verse 21, Elihu says, so, remember, he used the thunderstorm as an image of the twofold purpose of God in the world. And so, verse 21 says, for by these, that is the thunderstorms, He judges people, He gives food and in abundance. And if you remember from the message, two things were present there. He judges at the same time that He gives. He judges at the same time that He gives. And so God shows both severity in judgment and kindness in His generosity. And so our goodness is not complete if we do not practice kindness. God does more than justice in the world. In a thunderstorm, lightning comes down, it evidences God's wrath, and rain comes down and it evidences God's goodness by watering the land and giving people food. And so if we're going to mirror forth God correctly, we need more than just fighting against evil in society and promoting the welfare of others. We need to love kindness. So the answer to the second question, why does Micah mention kindness here as opposed to faith or hope or self-control, is that kindness has a special connection to God's goodness. Kindness in particular has a special connection to God's goodness. It is God's kindness that is the agent that leads sinners to repentance and everlasting life. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is only because of God's kindness that any one of us have everlasting life. Period. God's kindness is what led us to that. Kindness is the greatest promoter of repentance. If you want to see people repent in the world, your gospel message is what God's part. What your part is kindness. It's the greatest promoter of repentance. And this means that showing kindness is the greatest way that we can attempt to share with the world The highest and best happiness of God Himself. So follow this logic. If God's kindness leads us to repentance, and if repentance is what leads us to everlasting happiness in Him, then showing kindness is a means to share with others the highest happiness of God. Christians should be the most kind people in the world to everybody, to their enemies, to homosexuals, to abortion doctors. We should fight against their evil. We don't have to be kind and then forget our orthodoxy. But kindness is what helps lead people to repentance. So let's examine exactly what Micah is saying here, though, in this phrase, loving kindness. Notice he doesn't merely say that we should show kindness. He doesn't merely say that we should show kindness. He says that we should love kindness. Now, why is that significant? Well, because this reflects the very nature of how God is good to the world. God doesn't begrudgingly show kindness to His creation. He loves kindness. His fatherly heart is so tender in His care over the universe that He takes notice of everything. And this is exactly what Jesus said over and over and over again. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." God cares for sparrows. For sparrows! We were up camping on the one camping trip that didn't end in disaster this year. And we were sitting in the river, and this little sparrow flew up and landed literally like 5 feet from us. And it was walking around, and it was looking at us. It was just sitting there. And it was amazing. It was like, it was unnatural that it was sitting there that long. And so I called over Justice. Justice has this very particular gift that he can catch anything. Catches flies with his fingers all the time. So I said, "Justice, come here for a second." So Justice came over. I said, "See if you can touch that sparrow." And he reached right down and he pet it. He pet a wild sparrow. I bring that up just to say that...
St. Francis of Assisi.
That's what he did too?
No, the statue
with
the birds on it.
Oh, right, God loves the care of His creation. That little sparrow was right there, and that, what was that sparrow doing? It was communicating happiness to us. That's amazing that God can do that. He loves kindness, and little sparrows are examples of God loving kindness. It's a contradiction to suppose that God could show kindness without loving kindness. That's an absurdity. As if you could show kindness indifferently. Just test your experience for a second. Anyone who has ever had kindness shown to them in an indifferent manner. Imagine someone doing something for you that would, in most circumstances, be considered nice, but it was done to you indifferently. Anybody who has had that done to them would not look at that as kindness, but they'd rather look at it as a spiritual write-off. That person was just doing that because, well, that was their religious duty today. And you don't sense... Now, you might have benefited from that action, but it was a spiritual write-off. They were trying to get their accounts right with God through that action. That person did such and such for me from a mercenary spirit, not from a spirit of mercy. Loving kindness is what is required, not merely showing kindness. It is pure hypocrisy to extend kindness to somebody apathetically. Right back to, if I give you a calf a year old, if I give you 10,000, you know, rivers of oil, to show kindness without loving kindness is like a bright darkness or an unsalty salt. It lies about the very happiness of God that it is the heart of His goodness. We cannot communicate the happiness of God if we're showing kindness without loving it. Secondly, we must determine what kindness is exactly. What is kindness exactly? If we are to love what it is, we must know what the it is. When the context of Micah, I believe the prophet, is speaking about kindness towards our neighbor's outward concerns. We obviously should have a concern for the inward concerns of a person, his soul. But sometimes I think we can get so interested in their soul that we justify our not taking care of their outward concerns because the gospel is the most important thing. The gospel is the most important thing. And if God's kindness leads us to repentance, then wouldn't we want to flavor all of our words with salty goodness to them? The word here for kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is covenant loyalty expressed in acts of mercy. This word for kindness is the dominant theme of the book of Ruth. Ruth was said to have hesed. She was said to have kindness to Naomi. She was honored for it. Boaz as well was said to have hesed towards Ruth. That was the theme of the book, this covenant kindness, this covenant mercy. So these kindnesses were acts in the book of Ruth aimed at easing the suffering of another's outward needs. And that's what Micah has in mind here. If we're going to be good in society, we must not only look to the spiritual needs of others, but also to their physical needs. And that's exactly, I'm going to give you the words to James now that I paraphrased earlier. James says this, what good, notice the word good. I think he might be using it slightly differently, but that's okay. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You are no good, is what he's saying. We must show kindness to the outward estate of our neighbor. That's what Micah is aiming at here. Loving kindness aimed to the outward needs of our neighbor. Jonathan Edwards gives three ways that we can do this. Number one, by giving others of those things that they need and we possess. Number two, by taking pains to help them and promote their welfare. Number three, by suffering for them and aiding them to bear their burdens. He continues, in each of these three ways, Christianity requires us to do good to others. Number one, it requires us to give to others. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you. Number two, it requires us to do for others and to labor for them. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, that our labor and our travail, for our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. The apostle there in Hebrews is pointing out that you do these things and God wants you to them, and that's why He will reward you for them. And number three, it requires us, if need be, to suffer for others. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. And 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that in all these ways, the Scripture requires us to do good to all. That's how Jonathan Edwards unpacks what doing good or kindness to others is. Those three things. Giving others of things that they need and we possess. Taking pains to help them and promote their welfare. And by suffering for them and aiding them to bear their burdens. And there was Scripture behind each one of those concerns. These three components mirror how God has shown us kindness, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. Could you hear Jesus doing all three of those things for us? Hasn't He given us to those things that we need? Hasn't He taken pains to help us and to promote our welfare? Hasn't He suffered for us and bore our burdens? And He did that not only with our spiritual needs, but with our physical needs. We're not fractional people. We're spiritual and physical. If we're going to reflect God rightly, we need to be concerned with those two aspects of human beings. Our third duty, in light of God's goodness, is we are to walk humbly with our God. We are to walk humbly with our God. Now, this third duty prevents the first two duties from turning into a social gospel. To a social gospel, a gospel that's gutted of the actual good news. The first two duties focused on the second table of the law, and this duty focuses on the first table. We must walk humbly with our God if we are going to be any good to others. And this means that we must walk in humble obedience to His Word and fidelity to the gospel. We can't be afraid of the displeasure of society because our message is offensive. And this is the problem with seeker-friendly, social, gospel-oriented churches. They are right about wanting to be kind and good out in the world. But that is perverted to desire the accolades of society, and so their message is only their actions with no actions of their words. And that's a problem. Joel Beakey, one of my favorite pastors today, he says, we must count the smiles and frowns of God to be of more value than the smiles and frowns of people. If we're going to do justice and love kindness rightly, then we must have more value for the smiles and frowns of God more than the smiles and frowns of people. We must be faithful to the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in all our dealings. So what does it mean to walk humbly with our God? What does that mean? Well, it encompasses at least two things. First of all, it means that we walk with Him. We walk with Him. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, what does it mean to walk with anybody? It means to have communion with that person. And since it's an ongoing verb, it means that we're to have constant communion with Him. If you're going to be any good for anybody, if you're cut off at the root, how are you going to be good for them? We know that, you know experientially, that if you're walking in darkness, are you good for anybody? Aren't you actually, and you're not even indifferent towards them, you're like poison towards them. You're pumping poison into their bloodstream if you're not walking with God. Goodness out there is measured by our closeness to God. As David confessed in Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. Later the psalmist also says, Psalm 73:28, But for me it is good to be near to God, in constant communion, walking with Him. Secondly, this walk must be a humble walk. It must be a humble walk. There is a way that we can walk with people or communicate with people that is very arrogant, that is very self-seeking, that is very self-serving. And there's no place for pride in our walk with God. God wants us to know and delight in how dependent we are upon Him. When you feel needy for God, He totally delights in that. When you feel self-sufficient, and it might not be like in a specific tone or a specific frown or a specific arrogance that we would all recognize as wrong, but it just might be, it might be manifested in a self-confidence. God is not pleased in self-confidence. God is pleased in God-dependence. And so when you feel needy for Him, yes, He looks at that and He's pleased with that. So when you feel desperate, like what Pastor Matt said on Sunday, God communicates these afflictions to us so that we would come to the end of ourselves. Why does He want us to come to the end of ourselves? Because He wants us to see how dependent we are upon Him. He delights in that. That's what walking humbly means, to be utterly dependent upon God. You know, I'm doing a study right now on Psalm 119, preparing for the academy coming up, because the whole chapter, of course, is dealing with the Word of God, and that's our study for this next year, the doctrine of the Word of God. And it is amazing. I'm only four sections into it. There's 22 sections. So I'm only like 32 verses into it. And it is simply amazing how many verses there are where the psalmist confesses his utter dependence upon God. Let me give you a sampling. Verse 10. Let me not wander from your commandments. What's that saying? If you were to let me wander, I would wander. I would absolutely go. If you let me out of your hand, I'm wandering. So don't let me wander. Keep me on a loving leash, O God. Verse 17 through 19. Listen to these ones. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. If you don't deal gracefully with me, I will die, and I won't be able to keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. If you don't cause spiritual sight for me, this will be dead letters, God. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. The dialect of heaven is our native tongue, not the dialect of earth. If God hides His Word from us on earth, we're lost. We're like imagine going to China and you can't speak the language. How long would you live if you had no means of communicating with anybody? He's saying, hide not your commandments from me. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Etc., etc., etc. In all of these verses, the psalmist is declaring that he cannot bat an eyelash without God graciously working upon him. That's what humility is. Utter dependence upon God. It's not weakness. It's strength. It's recognizing that God holds everything in His hand, and it's not just a cliche. Humility is recognizing that any act of goodness that we do actually pull off down here is only done by the Holy Spirit activating grace in our souls. This is what the Apostle Paul recognized. He could say remarkable things like this. I worked harder than any of them. Who? All the Christians, all the apostles. I did that. I worked harder than any of them. But it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. That's humility. Walking humbly with our God is an utter dependence and recognition that without God we return to dust. And this type of humility will generate a fear and trembling in our hearts when we recognize that He holds our next breath in His hand. And it is from that disposition in the soul that we can perform these other obligations of the second table of the law rightly. Without walking humbly with our God, there is no way you can do justice rightly. There is no way that you can love kindness. God wants us to be good in doing justice and loving kindness while at the same time being faithful to Him. And this is not a contradiction. We should be the most liberal people in doling out justice and kindness in society while holding on to orthodoxy. Nobody was more liberal in His love than Jesus, and yet no one was more faithful to the Father than He was. He was the ultimate standard of goodness. It is in Him that we can see the perfect image of doing justice, of loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. And that's what God requires from us. And if we pull that off, we are spreading the highest happiness of God to all of creation. All right, next week, we'll look at the delight of God's goodness. The delight of God's goodness. So.